Good morning. So let's begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful again for your love, your mercy, for all that you've provided in Christ. We ask your presence to join us, transform our hearts, enlighten our minds, make us effective to take the message that this world needs to hear at this time. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So we are doing lesson one in a new quarter, and the title is for the quarter is Lessons of Faith from Joshua, and our weekly lesson title is Recipe for Success. And our memory text for the week is Joshua 1:7, which reads, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." Joshua's called to obey. When you hear this, any ideas come to mind on obedience? In my mind, I let me ask you this question. In the context of obeying God, did Jesus, what Jesus said to his disciples have any impact on the question of how or the idea of obedience? And what he said in John 16:7 was, I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Do you see a connection in any way between what Jesus said, that it's actually good? It's good for you guys, I'm leaving you. It's good, I'm not staying with you. It's good I go away. Would you think it would be good if Jesus was actually sitting in the room at your dinner table and he says, "Hey, you guys, it's really good for you, I'm leaving you now." Yeah. It's like, "No, Jesus, don't leave me." But Jesus tells him it's good that he goes, because then the comforter will come. And so I'm asking the question, do you see any relationship between what Jesus is saying here and the idea of obedience?
Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit that helps you to obey. And the Holy Spirit can be in everybody's life, but Jesus couldn't.
Okay, so on the global scale, yes, Holy Spirit, because Jesus is now in his humanity, and so lots of people, Holy Spirit can be everywhere. But let's just talk about the individual life, now, because that's a beautiful and important point. But for each one of us individually, is there something going on where it's beneficial for our obedience that Jesus leave and the Holy Spirit come? Or would it be exactly the same if Jesus was in person with us?
Well, if they all had the same goals in life, it'd be the same.
I think so. Because Jesus was limited to one place.
We might not have the same experience.
But it gives you more chance to exercise your free choice.
Ah, I like where you're going with that. So what happens to development, to the disciples' development, to your development, if Jesus stays in person? If Jesus is in the room with you when a question comes up about what's right or wrong in a particular decision, should our ministry, you're on the board, you're on the church board, and a request comes in for teaching this or investing in that or having this series of meetings or that series of meetings, and there's discussion about, and Jesus is on the board, what will the board likely do?
Revert to him.
Yeah.
Will they study? Will they think? Will they actually pray to comprehend why one's better than the other? Or will they simply defer and ask, "Well, Jesus, what would you like us to do?"
Well, they wouldn't need to pray because he's there.
Yeah.
Pardon?
They wouldn't need to pray because he's there, but they would most likely defer to him.
It's the easiest way.
Well, it's also the most authoritative way.
Yeah.
But this is the question. What happens in our development if our decision-making is looking to the person in authority to tell us the answer versus we wrestle with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to comprehend the best answer? Are those developmentally the same?
No.
The disciples were with Jesus all the time, and they didn't quite get what he was saying until the Holy Spirit came.
So is there a type of obedience that actually interferes with God's design and his intentions for us?
Yes.
While people are proclaiming their obedience to God. So this is out of a commentary, maybe you've heard of it, called That I May Know Him. Consider this and see if this is something that could be a problem with a certain type of obedience. A sullen submission to the will of the Father will develop the character of a rebel. The service is looked upon by such as one in the light of drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully and in the love of God. It is a mere mechanical performance. Such service brings no peace or quiet to the soul. Is there a form of obedience that is done out of authority?
They call it blind obedience.
Yeah.
And you see, this person described here is actually doing it only because there's some pressure of some kind, some belief that if they don't, they'll be in trouble. They don't really want to do it. It's not in their heart to do it, but they're doing it because they feel like things will go bad if they don't. That's what's described there. But is there another type of obedience that also, and you can see that drudgery, that kind of, I hate doing this, that's not developing what God wants in us, even if we're behaviorally obeying. But is there another type of obedience that also interferes with God's desire for us, an obedience done with a good heart, wanting to obey? What about the person who desires to obey but look, with a good heart? I want to do it right. I don't want to make a mistake. I want to be pleasing. I want to do the right thing. But they look to the person in authority to tell them the answer. Is that the obedience that God wants? The obedience of a loving, eager, happy, well-trained dog?
No. Well, if you're a dog, it's great.
But is that the obedience he wants from us?
No. It's the obedience of a child, and he wants us to grow up.
Right. So would the Father be happy with adult worshipers? And now notice, this is not somebody in rebellion. This is not somebody self. This is somebody happy, wagging their tail, eager, okay, but with worshipers who start each day like this, in their opening morning prayer, Father, I give my life to you, and I want to be obedient. I don't want to let you down. I don't want to deviate from your will. So you, Father, tell me, should I wear a blue shirt or a green shirt today? Should I wear my new shoes or my old ones? The forecast is rain. Should I take a poncho or an umbrella? Or should I take the southern or northern bypass to work today? For breakfast, should I have oatmeal and raisins or granola and berries? Father, you just tell me what to do because I want to do everything that you would have me do. Would the Father like people like this?
Yes, he would. He'd love them, but he wouldn't like them to be like that.
So, my question, would Father like people like this? Is this his goal? Is this his vision? This is what he's working through Christ to achieve, that we become obedient like this.
No.
Because they're living in fear constantly of doing the wrong thing, of not making the right decision.
Right.
I don't think he would unlike them, but he would want them to develop.
Well, he would not like them being this way.
Oh, agreed.
Okay. So if you had an adult child who treated you this way, went away to college, and every day they started the morning out with a phone call like this asking you what they would do, you would love your child, but you definitely would not like them being this way.
Stop answering the calls.
Now, have you ever seen children? When the teacher in the classroom or the parent is in the home, are well behaved. But as soon as the adult leaves, chaos erupts. Have you ever seen that?
Never.
Is that the kind of obedience God wants? When Jesus is in the room, all is good. When Jesus leaves the room, chaos erupts. So does this give insight as to why God said it was good? Jesus said to his disciples, it's good that I'm going away. Would they grow? Would they mature as quickly with him in the room to answer every question and his presence adding an inhibitor to their own impulses so they don't actually have to wrestle through them and overcome them? Wouldn't the Spirit of truth, in the gentle way the Holy Spirit works, bring those convictions, but then also in an atmosphere where they're free and they have to make a choice? It's their own choice. I came across this quote in a book called Fundamentals of Christian Education. this week. And what do you think about that? What's described here in relation to obedience, and the principles at play? Does it give us insight again as to why Christ told his disciples he needed to leave? And does this give us insight into the obedience that God wants from Joshua, the Israelites, and you and me today? The training of children must be conducted on a different principle from that which governs the training of irrational animals. The brute has only to be accustomed to submit to its master, but the child must be taught to control himself. The will must be trained to obey the dictates of reason and conscience. A child may be so disciplined as to have, like the beast, no will of its own, his individuality being lost in that of his teacher. Such training is unwise and its effect disastrous. Children thus educated will be deficient in firmness and decision. They are not taught to act from principle. The reasoning powers are not strengthened by exercise. So far as possible, every child should be trained to self-reliance by calling into exercise the various faculties. He will learn where he is strongest and in where what he is deficient. A wise instructor will give special attention to the development of the weaker traits that the child may form a well-balanced, harmonious character. In some schools and families, children appear to be well-trained while under the immediate discipline, but when the system which has held them to set rules, notice that held them to set rules, is broken up, they seem to be incapable of thinking, acting, or deciding for themselves. Had they been taught to exercise their own judgment as fast and as far as practicable, the evil would have been obviated. But they have so long been controlled by parents or teachers as to wholly rely upon them. He who seeks to have the individuality of his scholars merged in his own so that reason, judgment, and conscience shall be subject to his control assumes an unwarranted and fearful responsibility. Those who train their pupils to feel that the power lies in themselves to become men and women of honor and usefulness will be the most permanently successful. What do you think of this?
It's fantastic.
It's true.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, this idea of training or educating children to think and reason. And if they and what laws do you see? Do you see any laws described here? Law of exertion.
Right.
If you don't exercise it, you lose it. If you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it. So if they're not exercising their reasoning power, their decision-making skills, they don't develop those reasoning powers and decision-making skills, is what's described here. Law of truth. Law of love, law of liberty, law of sowing and reaping. But did you notice the system described, which he said here? But when the system which has held them to set rules is broken up. Think about the structures in various churches and schools and some families. It's very rules oriented. Why do we do it? Well, the Bible said it, and we believe it, and that's all there is to it. It's a rule. We must do it. We don't get in trouble. But why? Because the Bible said it, this kind of rule-oriented stuff doesn't actually teach reasoning and thinking. And this is why I think Christ told his disciples, it's good for you that I leave. I know your hearts are right. You want to do what's right. You'll look to me. But you won't understand why it's right. And that's the difference between come and reason and what we do here. You know, I say over and over and over again, I'm not here to do your thinking for you. Each one of you have your own mind, your own ability to reason and think, your own individualities, and you come to your own conclusions. And this is what we want to stimulate people to develop these capacities and become those mature Christians described in Hebrews who've developed by practice the ability to discern right from wrong. So Sunday's lesson, moving to Sunday, is the title of the lesson is A New Moses, referring to Joshua. And both Joshua and Moses were types of Jesus. And walk through how they were types of Jesus. In the context of the sanctuary service, Moses represented Jesus in his pre-incarnate form when You know, Jesus was in heaven planning the plan of salvation. Moses is on the mountain away from the people in God's presence, getting the instructions how to build the sanctuary. This represents Jesus' plan before humankind sinned and then him carrying out the plan of salvation. And then Moses leaves the mountain, leaves God's presence, comes down and oversees the building of the sanctuary. And Jesus leaves heaven to come to earth to, would you agree or disagree if I were to say he left heaven so that he could come to earth in order to build his sanctuary? That's why he came. See, Moses left the mountain to go down and build the sanctuary. Jesus left heaven to go build the sanctuary. Or do you think, no, he can't do that because the sanctuary is already in heaven. He doesn't have to build it. What would you say?
He came to build it, the hearts of men.
And so Zechariah 6, 12 to 13, this is what the Lord Almighty says. This is what the Lord himself says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and sit and rule in his throne. He will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. You know that's referring to Jesus, right? Jesus left. He branched out from his place. His place in heaven, he branched out and built his temple here on earth. And what temple? So if Jesus, you know, if the temple where Jesus ministers is in heaven, why did God say that Jesus would leave heaven to build his temple?
Was that the temple of his people, the faithful people to him?
So 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Come to the Lord, the living stone, and some versions say the chief cornerstone, rejected by people as worthless, but chosen by God as valuable. Come as living stones and let yourselves be used in building the spiritual temple. Other versions say we're built together in a house for the Lord. Jesus left heaven to build his temple. He's the cornerstone of this reconstruction process. He is the one who took on humanity damaged by sin, purged the infecting sin element, purified humanity, took a cleansed and purified and ennobled and righteous humanity back to heaven. And from him, the chief cornerstone, the righteous life flows via the Holy Spirit into all who will partake of it. And we become reborn with a new life. We become refined. Our characters become reconstructed. And we become living stones connected through Christ into a house built for the Lord. And what is he doing in heaven? This is a simple thing. People argue about this. They argue because it's been presented in the fraudulent penal legal model, and that is irrational and nonsensical. If you present it in the design law model, it makes perfect sense. Jesus is directing all of his agencies for the salvation of his people, humanity, through their rebirth, partaking of his life. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, and the purification of our hearts and minds, erasing out of our characters, our hearts, our motives, our desires, all tendencies toward evil, all propensities toward rebellion, all fear, all selfishness, solidifying us, shaping us in his righteousness. That's what he's doing. I don't know any Christian who would say, oh no, he's not actually trying to cleanse us from sin. Oh no, he's not actually trying to purge sinfulness from our hearts and make us holy and right. Of course he is. That's his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Any concerns about that? Do you know there are people in our own church that argue against that? If you'd like more to really do a deep dive into that, our magazine, The Wedding of Christ to His Bride, is available and for you there in the lobby. And if you have a U.S. postal address, you can order it in our store on our website. But you can also order through the link to the Australia and South Africa, because it's available in Australia and South Africa as well. And the interview I recently did on the Heavenly Sanctuary, did y'all see that?
Yes, very good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so that's something you might want to watch. So Moses is a type of Jesus who planned the plan of salvation and then left heaven to come to build the sanctuary. But Moses also is a type of Jesus where He entered Pharaoh's domain, confronted Pharaoh, overcame his power, delivered the captives, took them to freedom. And Jesus came into Satan's domain, the sinful world, overcame Satan to set the captives of sin free. Moses went into God's presence and talked to him face to face. Jesus goes into the Father's presence and talks to him face to face. Moses was willing to give his life to save the people. Jesus actually gave his life to save us from sin. Moses was jealous for God's reputation, and Jesus was jealous for the Father's reputation and revealed the Father perfectly. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. Joshua is also a type of Christ. Joshua is the name that Jesus actually had in his human form. When his mom went out to call him, he called him, Joshua, pronounced, in various ways, Yeshua or whatever. But the name Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. And Jesus is literally our salvation. Joshua was a servant to Moses that prepared him to be the deliverer or the leader of the people. And Jesus is God's servant coming to serve the purpose of the Father. For the Father's purpose was Jesus to accomplish what he accomplished provide. And it was only through serving. Remember, Jesus said, "Not my will, Father, thy will be done." He's serving the Father's will and accomplishing the Father's will. He becomes our Savior and delivers us. Joshua was commander and leader of the people. Jesus is our commander and leader. Joshua leads the people into the promised land, and Jesus will lead us into our heavenly promised land and the earth made new. So you see, both of these individuals stand as types of Jesus. Third paragraph says, though dead, Moses still dominates the first chapter of Joshua. His name is mentioned 10 times. Joshua is only 4. Moses is called the servant of the Lord, while Joshua is referred to as Moses' assistant. It will take a lifetime of faithful service and obedience for Joshua to receive the title servant of the Lord. There's no question that the Bible calls Moses the servant of the Lord. And Jesus, in the parable of the talents, commends the two faithful with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And in Revelation chapter 7, the angel from heaven comes to the angels holding back the four winds of strife and says, "Hold, hold, hold until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead." Do you remember? So think about this terminology of servant. But do you remember Graham Maxwell's book, Servants or Friends? Taken from John 15:15, where Jesus says to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. Yes. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Yes. Is there a difference between God's being God's servant and being God's friends?
Big difference, yes.
But Moses and the seal at the end and Jesus commends his servants. Or am I playing word games here? Is the word servant have a slightly different, yes, it's a person who serves, but there's a different type of servant. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is referring us to one type of servant in John 15:15. "I no longer call you servants in a certain way," where God is referring to it differently with Moses or "well done, thou good and faithful." Let's see if I can unpack that for you. Is Jesus referring to a servant as the one who doesn't, it actually says he doesn't understand his master's business, so he's giving you some indicators of what's going on here, yet who does what he doesn't understand, but he does what the master says? He obeys merely not to get in trouble. He obeys because the one in authority says so. He doesn't understand the master, and he doesn't even seem to care to try to understand the master. He wants to be obedient. He wants to follow the rules. He's very concerned with the do's and the don'ts. He wants to avoid getting into trouble. This is the obedience of a well-trained dog, or a self-centered person who is focused on their performance, on their rewards, on avoiding punishments. It is the legal mindset of obedience, of rule-keeping, fear of doing things wrong, or of losing benefits of some kind. Whereas the friend is the one who enters into understanding cooperation with the master. The friend also obeys, But he does so from a sense of agreement, of loyalty, of devotion, of love, of trust, of admiration in the master. The friend seeks, as far as possible, to understand what the master actually wants, why the master wants it, and will even offer suggestions and enthusiastically seek to bring their creativity and skills to the task.
Yeah.
This is design law.
And the level 7, moral development.
Yes, understanding how and why things work the way they do and what God is trying to accomplish and intelligently cooperating because we agree, we prefer, we are enthusiastic, we want to contribute.
Yes.
But what struck me recently is that the typical way of thinking of the servant who does what the master says so they won't get in trouble and doesn't understand the master's business, that typical way of thinking is the way of the world, how fallen humans think, the way of imposed law, of rules and power over method, of the kingdoms of the world. That's the way we think of servants. It does not represent God's true servants, though, like Moses, like the ones in Revelation 7 that are sealed in their forehead, people who are called not only God's servant, as Moses was, but Moses was also called God's friend. And think about this, what I'm about to say, and see if you agree with me on this. Here's the position I'm taking. A person cannot be a true and faithful servant of God and complete the mission which God has given them to fulfill unless they are actually his friend.
That's what God wants.
So I want to say that again, see if you agree. A person cannot actually be a true and faithful servant of God if they're not actually his friend.
Yeah.
If you disagree, tell me why. Can you fulfill God's actual calling, purpose, mission if you are only thinking about rules, law enforcement, don't understand what's really going on, just doing it because they said so? Can you really fulfill what he would like you to fulfill in your own life as well as whatever the task is?
Well, no, because you don't know who he is. Sure. You're not representing him well.
That's right.
And friends understand each other.
Right. And this is the deal. God wants people he can trust.
Yes.
And they're called the faithful. He wants people who are faithful or trustworthy to him. Can you get people you can trust who don't understand what's going on? This is where people don't. This is where I deal with relationship stuff all the time, and people get confused in relationships because they don't understand the levels of untrustworthiness. People think untrustworthiness means motive of heart only, that you can't trust people who have in their heart to do you harm. And you can't. You can't trust. That's if somebody has rebellion and selfishness and wickedness in their heart, of course you can't trust them. But there's another level of untrustworthiness, and that's the untrustworthiness of the immature who don't understand what's going on, and they have in their heart to do good, but they're clueless about what's happening. Would you let your five-year-old take your paycheck to the bank? Because they have rebellion and they're going to go steal it and gamble it away? Or because they might get distracted on the way with the playground, put the check down and it blows away, and they come home and they cry, "Mommy, I didn't mean to lose the check. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to." I know you didn't. But you're not mature. You can't handle. You don't understand. You need someone to hold your hand to cross the street. You actually can't obey on your own, not because you're in rebellion, but because you have not developed the ability to have self-control or self-governance and good judgment. Amen. And so you can't trust those people, not to turn against you, but to be reliable. Does that make sense?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That's why it was good for Jesus to leave. Because the disciples needed to grow up, mature. They had their hearts oriented, but you can't get maturity through somebody else's decision-making. So the mature friends, the ones that God can trust, actually know God, John 17:3. Therefore, they know his character, his design law methods, his principles, and have been won to loyal friendship in him, and thus can say what is right about him, like Job. You remember the whole trials that Job went through? He didn't have all the answers to what was going on, but he was so settled into the truth about God that he knew that even if God were the one to slay him, he wouldn't break trust. He knew God was still trustworthy. This is only possible to develop this if we reject the imposed law lies and embrace the truth of God as creator and his laws as design laws, and have stopped worshiping a creature and start worshiping the creator, because by beholding, we become changed. And this brings us back to the Revelation 7 passage about God holding back the winds of strife so that the servants of God can be sealed in their forehead. In Scripture, all through Scripture, the servants of God are his prophets. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. And there's a whole list of Bible texts, because all through the Bible, his servants are his prophets. And God's trustworthy prophets are not limited or restricted to the people who foretell the future, prophecy of future events like Daniel and John. The primary, the greatest number of the prophets in the Bible are simply people who are God's spokespersons, who come to the people in their day with a message that is appropriate for them in their day. They're speaking the truth of God to the people in their day. These are his spokespersons. So Revelation 7 is saying God at the end of time is holding back the winds of strife so that his servants, his spokespersons, can be sealed in their forehead. And what's that sealing? So settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, in our comprehension and in our motive. The motive is love. The motive is trust. We have the Spirit of Christ. It's no longer I that lives in me, and we are detached from the control and the domination of the spirit of fear, which we inherited from our birth. And thus, we are settled into trust and love of God and understand the reality of his design laws. And when that group is settled, the four winds loosen and things begin to get crazy, and we give a great witness, and from the witness a great multitude. And I think we're entering that time. Just watch what's happening. And then the latter rain will be poured out. And I think this is the time where God is waiting for his people to reject the imposed law lies, the penal legal fraud, and worship him as creator, so that he can seal our hearts and minds, and then he can have trustworthy friends who can serve him by giving the right service that he needs. And the service that he needs is the testimony of Jesus, that we give the same testimony that Jesus gave about the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. God's laws are design laws. He is not the source of inflicted torture and death. He is the source of life, the deliverer from sin, the Savior. Moses was a friend of God, yet was also called a servant, because only true friends can actually give God the service he wants, which is telling the truth about him, because they know him.
Amen.
Monday's lesson suggests that the book of Joshua is divided into four sections. And the four sections that they suggest are cross, take, divide, service. The first three represents God's initiative or directions to them. Cross over, take the land, divide it among the tribes, and then respond by service to him. Any thoughts about that? Any questions? Last paragraph in the lesson, in the day's lesson, says, thus the structure of the book itself conveys its main message. God's initiatives are not accomplished automatically. Instead, they require the faithful response of his people. That is, with all that God has done for us, including all that he has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves, we are then called to do what we can do for ourselves, which is to obey what God commands us to do. This is how it has always been in all of sacred history, and it remains so today. For example, the depiction of God's end-time people in Revelation 14:12 conveys the same idea, faith in what God has done for us, which leads to obedience. From what we have already discussed today, what kind of obedience does God want?
Obedience that understands.
Trust. And do you think when Satan comes back impersonating Christ, he will want obedience or disobedience?
Obedience.
What will he want?
Obedience.
Get your mind around this. People who are in line or league with Satan also want obedience from their followers, do they not?
Yes. They force it, though.
So, when you look at organizations, individuals, and they're calling for obedience in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, how can we tell whether this obedience is godly, righteous, Christ-like obedience or demonic, destructive, harmful obedience in the name of Jesus?
It's the method.
The method.
Is everyone who chooses to obey Jesus and or God, in other words, if you ask them, why are you doing that? Their answer is because I'm obeying the word of God. Is everyone who does that actually obeying God?
No.
How can you tell?
It's by their methods and their actions.
Motivation.
You're forcing others.
So are you saying there can be people in the church who are diligently working hard in what they believe is obeying God, but they're not actually obeying God? Wouldn't the first question we might want to inquire, if somebody's in a position like this, well, can you tell me about the God you're obeying? I mean, if they're obeying, well, I'm obeying Jesus. Well, tell me about him. I'm obeying the Father. Tell me about him. Could they describe to you a version of Jesus or the Father that you go, I obey Jesus too, but maybe I'm obeying, you know, a different Jesus than you're obeying. Is that possible?
Yes.
Isn't history filled with accounts of people doing all kinds of atrocities in the name of their God, including in the name of Jesus?
Right.
Dark Ages Church, burning people at the stakes. What about the Salem witch trials in America? Whose name were they doing that in? What book were they holding up? Wasn't it the Bible? Wasn't it the name of Jesus? Could people be thinking and claiming they're worshiping Yahweh and still be God's enemy?
Yeah.
What about the Jews who crucified Christ? Who would they claim they were worshiping and loyal to?
Yeah.
They actually did, and Jesus specifically told them in John 8, they're actually children of Satan. This should be quite alarming. And he also said at the end of time, people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and did all these miracles, worked hard. We were obedient to the script. We had the Bible. We followed the rules in your name. All 28. And he said, get ye hence, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. How could people think they're worshiping Jesus and call themselves Christians? How is it possible they can do this and yet be his enemy? They've got the Bible. They've got the name of Jesus. They've been baptized. They go to communion. They pay tithe. They eat the right foods. They go to church. We might even say they go to church on the right day. Like the Jews who crucified Christ had all those things. How is it possible to have all of that and still be God's enemy? What do you think the key is?
Motivation.
No, they don't know
who he is.
But why? What keeps them? They're reading the inspired record that reveals God to us. How is it they can read that? Jesus said, "You search the scriptures diligently, because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which teach of me. You won't come to me that you might have it." How is it they can read the book diligently? And we have many Christians doing the same thing, and yet they still don't see Christ. They might use the name Jesus, but we're just already describing where Jesus said they used his name, but they're not his friends. They don't know him. How is that possible? What is in the way? What blocks them from actually seeing Jesus while they're reading the book that teaches them about Jesus?
The imposed law lens.
Thank you. Finally, somebody. The imposed law lens. When you read the Bible with your mind filtering through the lie that God's law works like human law. When you go, and this is how the whole world is drunk on this wine, on this intoxicating brew of lies that makes them confused. What's an intoxication do? If you're really intoxicated and you try to, you know, take your final exams, you will be confused in how you read the questions. You probably won't score well. And when you're intoxicated and you read the Bible, what's the intoxicated with the lie that God's law works like human law and justice is God using power to kill people and torture them? Then when you read the Bible, you read it, but you read all the wrong things from it. And this is why we have to come back to worship God as creator. Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea. His laws are the laws built into the fabric of reality. And then God wants us to mature up, to grow up, to understand. And then we can understand cause to effect. We can understand why sin is harmful. We can understand why this is no good. We can understand what God is accomplishing. We can participate. This is solid food for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Hebrews 5:14. This is how we mature. God in Christ provided the way, the means whereby any individual human can be saved from sin, but can God save any sinner from sin through all that Jesus has done without that sinner's participation? No, he can't. He has the power to reach in and any heart and mind, and he's divine. He could reach in and make changes with his power without your consent and cooperation. But if he did that, number one, he would not be the God of truth and love and freedom, but of lies, coercion, and selfishness. He would be a different being. Two, it would sustain Satan's allegations against God. Three, it would violate the law of love and liberty. And four, it would destroy your individuality because of how reality works. God cannot save an individual without their being persuaded in their own mind that this is true, and they're choosing it for themselves. And this is why we are brought to choice after choice after choice by the Spirit of Truth. He leads us day in and day out to evaluate and make a choice. And as we choose the truth, we are changed. We are transformed by the Spirit of Truth. And as we trust him, we get new motives and new desires by the Spirit of Truth. But it's our choice, and this is how we're actually transformed. And we remain free, and we remain ourselves.
It would in effect negate your power of choice, which is a primary tenet of why you exist.
Right, and it would turn you into a robot or replace you with another entity if God used his power to do that.
Right.
Yeah. Do we believe the Father and Jesus are one? That when we see Jesus, we've seen the Father?
In character, yes.
Yes, exactly. Not one individual, but one in character, motive, method.
Yes,
exactly. Thank you for that clarification. Appreciate that. And that they were working together for our salvation and are working together for our salvation. Yeah. Or do we believe the Father is against us, that his justice requires him to kill us, and that we need Jesus to plead to the Father, pay the Father with the blood of a human sacrifice to prevent the Father from torturing and kill us? Do we have faith, trust in the Father, or do we have faith in the mechanics, the mechanisms, the legal loopholes we have created through human law thinking to propitiate the Father, protect us, and pay our legal debts. Do we believe our salvation is determined in the judgment by a judicial decision of the heavenly judge? And that decision is made based on made-up rules and legal claims, like there is a judgment in heaven, and there are legal record books of all the sins you've ever committed. And when your name is presented in the judgment, God opens the book, sees the list, looks to see if in that book, number one, a legal stamp of acceptance of the legal payment and pardon of Jesus has been applied to your account. Number two, that every sin ever committed has been confessed and legal pardon has been placed against every single sin. And number three, God then turns away from your life record and turns to Jesus' life record and declares in heaven, even though this person is wicked, sinful, and unrighteous, I declare, because he has claimed Jesus as his legal substitute, and because Jesus paid the legal penalty, that this unrighteous person is now considered by me to be legally righteous. I do not see the truth of who he is, and the rest of you are not allowed to see the truth either. By my legal ruling declares that I, and therefore all of you who are loyal to me will see him as righteous, even though we all know he is not righteous. Do you think that's what's happening in heaven?
No.
Because that is what the penal legal model teaches. The penal substitution theology teaches this, and it is a fraud. It is a mischaracterization of God. It is a lie built on the lie that God's law works like human law, and it makes God out to be dishonest. It obstructs true healing. It cheats people from actually experiencing the regeneration and renewal of heart, because it teaches them to have faith in a legal substitute while they are declared righteous, even though they remain unrighteous. And it keeps people afraid of God and has all of these theological constructs designed to hide us and protect us from God. Or do we believe instead of that, do we believe truth? That God's judgments are always the judgments of reality, of what actually is true. That God never lies, never pretends, never creates legal fictions. When God sees the perfect righteousness of Christ in a believer's, quote, account, when he examines us of all the saved, when he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, it is because the perfect righteousness of Christ is actually in reality, in truth, living within them. Don't take it from me. Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again with a new spirit and a new life, the life of Christ. This is why Peter wrote that we are partakers of the divine nature. This is why Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 both say in the new covenant that the law is written in our hearts and minds. This is why Paul told Timothy, God did not give a spirit of fear. No, that came from Adam. But God gives us a new spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. This is why the symbols of conversion are baptism, the symbol of conversion, baptism, where you actually die to the old life we inherited from Adam, and we rise with a new life, the life of Christ that we receive through faith. This is why Paul told the Corinthians, quote, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is reality. We are actually, in truth, in reality, transformed, receive a new life, the sinless life of Christ, the new animating energy of love and trust that perfuses us, and we choose every day to align with and live out those desires and motives and truths, and we are being transformed and renewed. And in the book, Christ Object Lessons, says the following about what the Father sees and why the Father sees the perfect righteousness of his Son in the metaphor of the robe of righteousness. The robe of righteousness woven in the loom of heaven has not one thread of human devising. Christ, in his humanity, wrought out a perfect character, and this character offers to impart to us all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. Why? Because everything we do without the rebirth experience, without the indwelling of the Spirit, without the new life of Christ, everything we do of ourselves is motivated by the life we inherited from Adam, driven by fear, driven by self-centeredness. We inherit, and Paul wrote in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith, not of motivated by the spirit of love and trust, whatever doesn't come from that spirit is sin, because it's coming from the spirit of fear and survival and me first. Doesn't matter the behavior if it's done for me. That's the breach. So all of the stuff we do before we're reborn from our own selves is always survival, protective, to make us feel better. Continue on. But the Son of God was manifested to take away sins. Notice he was not manifested in this quote to take God's punishment for sin or to take away the historical record of sin, but to take away our sin, our sinful, fear-ridden, self-centered spirit that corrupts us and our old habits and our old patterns of rebellion with a new spirit, the spirit of love and trust that leads us to create new habits and new patterns of living that are loyal and faithful in harmony with God. Continue with the quote. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. When we submit ourselves to Christ, I'm breaking right here, pausing in the middle of a sentence. When we submit ourselves to Christ, can God do that for us?
No.
This is our work. We have to choose to surrender, to submit ourselves, our lives to Christ. The penal legal model obstructs this. Understand this clearly. The penal legal model teaches people to submit their sins to God, their crimes to Jesus, so that Jesus can take on the legal responsibility to pay for their crimes and erase the record of those crimes from the legal registry in heaven. They are not actually submitting their old, selfish, fear-ridden lives. No, those lives persist in the legal model, and they live in fear of any crimes still being on the books for which God will have to kill them for. They're operating under the lie that God's law functions like human law, and they're seeking to protect themselves through these legal means. Thus, they are not actually transformed. In truth, when we submit ourselves to Christ, we surrender our lives to him and say, I place my life in your hands. Search me and see the wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart and a right spirit, O God. Purge me from me everything that is out of harmony with you. Make me, not my record book, righteous. And in making us, when you understand the record books are actually more like medical records, when you are actually made righteous, the record is also made righteous because it's a record of what's happening in you. So back to the quote. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged with his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. This is what it means to be clothed with a garment of his righteousness. Then when the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. Do you understand the difference here? It is massive. It is life and death. The penal legal fraud teaches people to claim that God looks in books and gets a legal registry and makes a legal claim that is actually not true in reality. The reality of worshiping God as our creator is that when we surrender our lives to him, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who takes the life of Christ, reproduces in us, and our thoughts, our hearts, our wills, our minds are all changed, and we actually make new choices and our characters are transformed, and God sees Christ righteousness in us, because that's where it is actually living now. It's no longer I that live, but Christ is in me. This is reality. What do you all think?
You can also add to that argument that we know there will be people in heaven that have never heard of Christ, so therefore they wouldn't qualify for those legal proceedings because they are not aware of them.
Yes, wonderful, but yet they can still, through God's revelation in nature, Paul says in 1:20, God's divine nature, seeing what he has made, open their heart to trust and still have that transformation of the indwelling spirit. So well said.
That will have happened by whatever means that God has willed it to happen, but they are not part of and not indoctrinated by the legalisms that you've alluded to previously in this discussion.
Mm-hmm. So in the book Desire of Ages, this new life thing is described in the conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come to the Lord thinking to enter into a discussion with him, but Jesus laid bare the foundation principles of truth. He said to Nicodemus, it is not theoretical knowledge you need. You don't need to understand the 28 fundamentals. You don't need to understand, this doctrine or that doctrine as much as spiritual regeneration. You need not have your curiosity satisfied, but have a new heart. You must receive a new life, because the life that we inherit from Adam is fear and self-centeredness. We need a life that's motivated in pure love and trust. That's the life of Christ. A new life from above before you can appreciate heavenly things. Until this change takes place, making all things new, new heart, new motive, new mind, new thoughts, new desires, it will result in no saving good to discuss me and my authority or my mission. This is what happened if you saw my interview with that platform. I can't remember the Adventist Media Connect. Yeah. You saw it did no good to have the discussion with them because they were locked into a penal, legal, imposed law mindset. And it had no good for them. It was no good for them. It was good for many of the people who listened to it because their minds were open. And we've had many positive comments from the listeners. But when your mind is still locked in the wrong law model, which is a fear-based, driven self-protection model of rules and rule-keeping, you actually can't comprehend the things. And we're going to close up with this. This is what Revelation describes as the reality of those who are ready to meet Jesus when he comes. This is Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. You understand, blood is a symbol of the life. The life is in the blood. Thus, they overcame by receiving the life of Christ, as we just described. It's no longer I that live, Christ lives. They have a new life, a new motive, a new animating energy. They are reborn. They're no longer driven by fear and self-centeredness. They're driven by love and trust, which and they have that friendship or knowledge of God. So they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What testimony? The testimony of Jesus, the testimony that Jesus gave about his Father. The Father and I are one. These individuals are creator worshipers. They have rejected the lie of Rome that God runs his government like Caesar, made up rules. They've rejected the idea that God is the source of inflicted pain for justice sake. They rejected the whole penal legal fraud. They don't teach things that like God needed a human sacrifice offered to him to pay him off to prevent him from killing us, but teach that God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that God was in the Son reconciling the world to himself, that when we see Jesus, we have seen the Father perfectly revealed to us, and they have partaken of the life of Christ who lives in them, and therefore, the text says, they did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They are reborn with a life of love, and they no longer live the life of survival, me first, protect self, and they give the true testimony about who God is. That is the sealing of the people, and that sealing only comes when we come back to worship God as creator, which requires we reject this human legal fraud that's infected the church. Questions before I close with prayer?
If you consider the story of the prodigal son and the return of the prodigal son to the father. We all understand the symbology. It's as simple as that.
And yet the legal brother was very upset. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the creator of all reality and that you are love, you are truth, and you give us real freedom. We pray now that your spirit we poured out, take the life of Christ, reproduce it in us, and search every secret corner of our being. Find any place that we're out of harmony with you and bring it to light. And if it's a decision or choice we have to make, show us so that we can make the choice to every day align more fully and more clearly fulfill your calling and purpose for our life. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.